you're wondering how Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, or chapter 9, 1 and 2 fits in our text tonight, so am I. I thought I said Acts 9, 1 and 2, but that doesn't matter. It's my fault. I'm sitting there thinking, man, I thought I said Acts 9. But, you know, that happens when you don't write things down at my age. We're talking about encouragement. And we're talking about trying to provoke one another to love and good works. We often, it's always amazed me as a gospel preacher how preachers, when they look at a passage, always home in on the passage that really doesn't have its true teaching without the passage above it or below it. In Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10, we often talk about not forsaking the assembly. But that passage doesn't mean much if you don't read verse 24. Because that's the reason you shouldn't forsake the assembly, because you're trying to provoke one another to love and good works. We do that by not failing in our personal responsibilities. And so we're trying to look at five ways that we can encourage one another. And this morning we talked about the first. We talked about being a good steward of God's blessings. Tonight I want to talk about the other four very briefly. We're going to begin tonight by talking, I can encourage others by believing in them. You know, it's always troubled me why brethren think the worst instead of the better. That sometimes they'll see a situation that just doesn't appear to be right. But yet, to not think the worst, they seem to go that direction instead of thinking the better. And I've never understood that. We should always give brethren the benefit of the doubt until we get things clarified. But one of the ways that I can encourage my brethren is I can believe in them. Now, Barnabas did that when he defended Paul as a new Christian. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse number 26. Now, to appreciate this, we have to appreciate at this time, he is not the Apostle Paul. He is known as Saul of Tarsus. That will change over in chapter number 13 when he will be referred to as the Apostle Paul. But at this point, he is known as Saul of Tarsus. Well, what do we know about Saul of Tarsus? Well, we know in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 that he was causing havoc in the church. We know that when they stoned the martyr Stephen, the first martyr after the beginning of the church, it says in Acts chapter 7 at the later verses that they laid their coats at the feet of Saul. And we know in Acts chapter 9 in his conversion that he was on his way to Damascus to get letters, he had letters from the authorities to get men and women and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem to cast them into prison and even to voice his voice against them, causing their death by his own words in Acts chapter number 22. And so this man was seen as a great threat to the cause of Christ in the first century. Matter of fact, after his conversion in Acts chapter 9 verse 31, it said there was great peace throughout all the churches of Christ in Judea. This man was instrumental in trying to destroy Christianity until his conversion. Now he's converted to Christ on the road to Damascus, and then he goes back into Damascus, and the brethren are afraid of him, and they don't want to take him in. But what does Barnabas do? It says in verse 26, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And you see, what Barnabas did is he defended Paul. He understood his past. He understood what he had done. He understood what he used to be. But he knew that he wasn't what he used to be because he was converted to Christ. And if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, all the zeal he had as a persecutor, he never lost that as an apostle. He was one of the most zealous preachers and apostles of all the apostles of the New Testament time. And he had that same zeal when he was on the other side of the issue. But Barnabas believed in it. And sometimes brethren need you to believe in them. You know, we all have our difficulties. And we all have our faults. And I've often told people, if you want to know all my faults, well, you just ask my wife here. She'd be glad to fill in the blanks for you. And if you spend enough time around people, you will find something that you maybe don't like or you would rather they not do. We can all do that. But the bigger thing and the better thing to do is seek ways to build up, not to tear down. And how we can do that is look for the good and not so much focus on the things that might be difficult for us. We need to believe in our brethren. It is not always easy to see the good in others. Why? Because we get fixated by something that we don't like or something that we would prefer that they not do. But brethren, that's a matter of perception. That's a matter of my attitude about the thing. What may be perturbing to me is because I'm so fixated on it. If I look beyond that, if I look over that, maybe it will help me to see the good in my brethren instead of fixating on that which I don't like. In Acts 9, now here's Acts 9, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the priest and asked letters from the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, brethren, it is a fact that that was Paul's attitude and that was his action when he was Saul of Tarsus. And he believed that he was doing God's will. If you read in Acts chapter 23, he said that he had lived in all good conscience before man and God until this day. Even when he was Saul, he had a good conscience because he believed that he was doing what's right. Brethren, many times brethren who are doing wrong believe they're doing right. And what we need to do is with patience and understanding and compassion, we need to show them where they're in error and try to bring them out of that error. We don't need to lambast them. Let me give you an illustration. The man that I studied under when I first began preaching, he had the philosophy that, let's say that you told me today that next Lord's Day you were going to bring a friend or a neighbor of yours that belonged to a certain denominational persuasion. And let's say I know what that denominational persuasion is. So when he comes, or they come on the next Sunday, I just get up here and I just lay that denomination out to dry. I just rake them over the coals, how silly they are and their doctrine, how silly it is. And what I've done is I've offended someone unnecessarily. And my brother, who I was studying with at the time, and it didn't take me long to see that we had two different philosophies of how to preach, but he told me, he said, "Now, Keith, the reason I do that is I might only get one shot to direct them to the truth." Well, I guarantee you, you're only going to get one shot. Because what you've done is you've shut the door, barred it, put a lock on it, and they'll never come back. Now, brethren, I'm not talking about compromising the truth, but I could say something about a belief that they have without pointing it out, without ever naming them, and cause them to think and provoke their thinking. Well, say, "Wait a minute, that's what I believe. Why is that wrong?" And then they hear something that I said that shows them that that thinking is incorrect, and I provoke them to further study. But if I just lay them out, and somebody will say, "Well, all you did is teach the truth." That's right, brethren, but let me tell you something. I've learned a long time ago that you can handle the Word of God in such a way that you can do more negative than you can do positive. That there's a time to be straight, abrupt, and to the point. But there's other times you need to take it cautiously, and you can never compromise the truth. You can never mitigate the circumstances of sin. But you can do it in such a way that you provoke study and thought and not alienate yourself from the person you're trying to reach. Now, brethren, I think sometimes that's why we're not very successful in personal evangelism, is because maybe our approach is too harsh and too abrupt. You can have the truth, but the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, to preach the truth in love. And I can encourage my brethren, even the ones, I'll be honest, there's brethren that irritate me. And you know why they irritate me? Because I know they can do better. Well, how do I encourage that person? How do I try to provoke that person to do better? First of all, I got to believe in him. I got to believe that his heart is right. I got to believe he wants to do the right thing. He just needs to make some adjustments in his life. You see, love believes all things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter of love, it says in verse 7 and 8, It says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know what? It's hard to convert people to Christ. I sure don't want to alienate one who's already converted to Christ. And so I have to think the best. I have to think the better. When I know that there are brethren who could do better, when I know there are brethren who have their priorities not in the right place, and I know that they're not making good decisions about the time and the choices they make, by my personal conversation, by my observations, I look for ways to provoke that person to reconsider their position. But my first and foremost point is to let that person know I love them, I believe in them, and I want them to do what's right. Now, brethren, all of that I just told you is judgment. Exactly how to do that. Now, ask me if I have perfect judgment. No. I do the best I can. And I know you do that too. And what we need to do to encourage our brethren is believe the best until it's obvious that there's something more dreadfully wrong. I believe in my brother. I believe that every member of this church wants to go to heaven. I believe every member of this church wants to do what's right. I believe that in my heart. Now, obviously they're not doing that, or we'd have the same number here in the morning that we have in the morning, in the evening, and on Wednesday night, and attend meetings, and that we would be more active in the work. That's obvious that that's not taking place. What do you do about it? Well, with one or two things you can do about it. Number one, you get depressed about it, and I don't suggest you do that. And number two is that you look for ways to provoke their thinking to reconsider and evaluate their position. And brethren, we need to do that. And I'm going to tell you something. It's much more effective if it comes from one of their own brethren than if it comes from me in this pulpit. Now, it's my job to do that, and I'm going to do that. But I'm going to tell you, it's much more beneficial and successful if it comes from one of the brethren who shows an interest in them and a concern about them and tries to help them. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, how about if they react in a bad way? And you know what? They might react in a bad way. But brethren, you just have to let them know that you love them. However they react, that's out of your hands. You just express love and concern, and that's all God wants you to do. We need to believe in each other. And by believing in each other, we can help each other grow stronger and closer to God. Another way that I can help my brethren is I can encourage them by helping them to grow. Brethren, this is something that I'm very concerned about, because I believe this is the key to spiritual growth, numerical growth, and to close biblical unity and love between brethren. It comes down to knowledge. The more knowledge you have, the more knowledge that you put in application in your lives, the more of it that you have in your heart, and the more of it you conform your life to, the stronger and more effective Christian you'll be within the local church, within the community, an example and influence for your family and for the people that you come in contact with. Knowledge is the key to everything. And we need to provoke an atmosphere that we encourage people to grow. Barnabas set as far as Antioch. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them, all that with purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. And brethren, this is what we need to do with each other. We need to encourage them with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. I don't think there's a bleaker picture in the Bible than people who begin and don't finish. You know, it's not how you run the race that's most important. It's not how you begin that's important. It's important how you finish. Life is a marathon. You're not in a sprint. You don't know how long that marathon lasts. But however long it is, you have to pace yourself to continue the course, no matter what obstacles the devil, the world, or even misguided brethren might throw in your path in order to distract you. You have to continue to grow. Brethren, to grow spiritually and to mature spiritually, there is no escaping that is directly connected with the knowledge that I have of God's Word. Brethren, that's why I do extra classes. That's why we do men's classes. That's why we do ladies' classes. That's why we have special studies. That's why we have gospel meetings. We have all of these avenues in trying to give you opportunities in order that you can grow your spiritual knowledge, in order that you can apply that knowledge in your life to be more effective in the community that we live, to try to reach the lost, to be more effective with your family and friends who are not members of the church, and to grow closer together in understanding that we're united in our unity and our desire to please God. And brethren, when you do that, you will grow. But brethren, there is no shortcut. You know, I wish, I really do, that you could just sit here every Lord's Day and every Wednesday, and you could listen to me, and I could just pour it into your head, and it would stay there, and it would always be there. I wish it was that easy, but it's not. All I can do is provoke your thinking, try to provoke you, to encourage you to be more active in your personal study, your meditating upon God's Word, in order that you grow. You know, one of the things that Mel said today at our discussion at the potluck today, is that there are things that we can only do as individuals. And this is an individual thing. No preacher can cause you to grow. I don't care how good a preacher he is. He can't cause you to grow. Now, he can provoke your thinking. He can encourage you. He can stimulate you. He can do everything to prod you along of why you need to do it. But if you ever grow a proverbial inch spiritually, well, because of the effort that you put into study. So, brethren, let me ask you something tonight. Do you have a favorite food? Anybody that knows me, and you all know me pretty well already, there's two things I like. I like pizza and I like steak. If you're ever worrying about what to have when you ask me over that, you can't go wrong with either one of those two things. Now, I wasn't born with a piece of pizza in my hand. I developed that appetite over a period of time. Now, brethren, you have to develop an appetite for this book. It's not something you're born with. It's something that you have to grow into. And you know what? We all don't grow by the same level, and I understand that. And brethren, that's why preaching is a difficult job. Because you're trying to reach all kinds of people at different levels of their spiritual growth. But brethren, the one way that you can help is that you can do some of this yourself. And believe me, you're going to grow more by your personal study than you are by what you hear from me. And so let me encourage you, and let us encourage each other to look for ways that we can grow spiritually. Another thing that we can do is that we can encourage others by providing them opportunities. Providing them opportunities to grow closer together, to grow, to do things that will help them spiritually. Barnabas sought out Paul. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So he was there for a whole year. They assembled with the church and taught great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You see, we need to seek for opportunities. Barnabas helped Paul become a leader. And he became a great leader. He probably became the greatest apostle, the greatest evangelist of the first century church. But again, he had people that sought him out to try to help him be able to grow. We need to seek opportunities. Brethren, that's what all these classes I just mentioned are. They're opportunities. Gospel meetings are opportunities. Having each other in our home and getting to know each other, those are opportunities. Those are opportunities for us to grow closer together, to understand each other better, and to grow together and grow in our knowledge and grow in our understanding. You know what? If you get to know somebody very well and you get close to them, it's going to be hard for you to get mad at them. You know, one of the reasons that I work really hard to try to get to know the church that I'm working with, because I know there's times that I have to stand here and say things that are going to be tough to hear. But if I have developed the proper relationship with you, instead of getting mad, you'll listen. And you might not agree with me in the beginning, but you'll listen because you know that my interest is in your own best spiritual interest, because I've demonstrated that over time. You see, that's what happens when we grow closer together. When we have difficulties, it's much easier to iron them out when we have a close physical and spiritual relationship. Let me show you what I mean. A number of years ago, when I preached in Las Vegas, and it was amazing to me that I preached in Las Vegas, and the church that I began preaching for had never heard a lesson on gambling. It just beyond me how anyone could work there and that all around you and never preach about gambling. Well, I decided that after about a 6-8 months there that I was doing a lot of one-on-one studies, and it wasn't clicking. I mean, they weren't getting the proper application of what they need to do. We had people that was working in the casino industry, and they didn't see the connection. And they were doing things that, not intentionally, but they were doing things that they had been in the habit of doing that were not something that Christians ought to be participating in. So I told the men in the business meeting, I said, I'm going to start preaching on this, and when I do, we're going to lose a few people. Because I'm going to preach what the Bible says about this kind of conduct and this kind of attitude and these kind of actions that Christians here are participating in. And so I preach a 3-part series on gambling. And man, I did a lot of research. I mean, I really dug in to try to present it in a way that was not confrontational, but informative, to understand what it was and what the dangers were and why we shouldn't get involved in it. Well, there was a couple there that was a good friend of ours. They were from Canada. And she had a practice of, after she went grocery shopping, in believe it or not, when you go into a grocery store in Las Vegas, in the very front of the store, they have a whole row of slot machines. And they have a girl there they call a change girl. And she'll gladly take your dollar bills or $5 or $10 or whatever you want, and she'll change it into change so you can play the slot machines there. And you could do it going in and you could do it going out. My sister had the habit of taking the extra change after she bought her groceries and stopping by there and playing the slot machines. Well, I didn't know anything about that. I never talked to her about it. It never came up. And I never even considered it. But I preached a series of lessons. And then the second lesson that I did, when she came out, she didn't talk to me. I thought, well, she's just having a bad day. But she didn't talk to me for the next few weeks. And I thought, man, I better go talk to her. Something's wrong. Well, before I could do that, she went to the store about 4 weeks after my series on gambling. And she was coming out of the store, and the change girl saw her. And she said, Joan, hey, how you been? I missed you. Where you been? And she thought she was in Canada on vacation, because that's where they were from. She says, no. He says, you been sick? I haven't seen you in the last few weeks. He says, no. He says, the preacher where I attend church at, he was doing a series on gambling, and I've been studying this subject, and I purposely not come by here while I'm studying this subject about what gambling consists of. This change girl did miss a beat and said, Joan, you're a Christian? Bam. One of the things I said in my sermon, the gambling hurts your influence. She came to me the next Sunday, said, Keith, I was wrong. You were right. I'll never put another dime in them as long as I live. You know what? That's all a preacher wants to do. Provoke a person to consider what they're doing. If you do that, the truth will take care of itself. The honest heart will see the point, and they'll make the correction. I'll give you another illustration. A friend of mine in another state wrote an article about gambling when I was in Las Vegas. Editor of a paper, He made a good article until at the last of the article he made a reference about raffle tickets. And he thought that it was okay to do raffle tickets. No, raffles have the same principles of all gambling. Now, I you know, they were raffling stuff off at school. When my kids were in school, they were raffling all kinds of stuff in order to raise money. I would give for the project, but I would never take the raffle ticket because I didn't want to encourage my daughters or my friends that I believe, because all the principles of gambling are in effect in raffles. And, but he just never made the connection. Well, this editor wanted me to write a paper and challenge what he said. I said, well, why don't you give me his number and let me call him and let me ask him about what he said. So he gave me the brother's number. He lived in another state. Matter of fact, he was living in Indiana at the time. And I called him up. I told him who I was. He says, oh, you must be calling me about my article that I just wrote. I said, yes, I am. He said, what did you think of it? I said, well, I thought it was pretty good till the end of it. He said, what do you mean? I said, I think you violated your own principle in what you said in the last paragraph. He says, well, how's that? So I explained it to him. I explained to him to go back up and look what you said about the principles of gambling and the elements that are involved. And I said, now look at the elements that's involved in a raffle. I said, brother, what's the difference? And he said, there's a pause on the other end of the phone. He says, there is no difference. He says, it's the exact same thing. He wrote a retraction. Isn't that better than me taking him to task? Letting him allow him to see his own error and correcting himself instead of me doing it? See, brethren, you look for opportunities to help people make the right choice, to make the right conclusion. We need to give people the opportunity to grow, to mature, to see it for themselves. You know what I've learned in my short time preaching? I've learned that something sticks when people see it for themselves instead of me forcing it upon them. If they see it for themselves, they'll make the necessary correction. You know why? Because I believe in my brethren. If they have a good and honest heart, they want to do what's right. When they see that they're out of step, they'll make the correction. We need to give opportunities for our brethren to do just that. Lastly, we need to encourage others by giving them second chances. Brethren, the Lord's church is about second chances. That's what God's all about. God's all about redemption. God's all about forgiveness. He's all about giving people the second chance to learn from a mistake. Barnabas wanted to give John Mark another chance. John Mark went with Paul and Saul in the first missionary journey. He left them in Pamphylia. We don't know why he left. We just know that he left. Well, on the second preaching journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul would have none of it. In Acts 15, verse 37 and 38, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take one with them, the one who had departed from Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And if you continue reading this text, it says that the dissension became sharp. Now what did that mean, that the dissension became sharp? That means that there was great differences in how they looked at that. How did they solve this problem? Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas. But you know what happened? Later on in Paul's writings in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he commends Mark because Mark grew and he did better because he got a second chance. And after he corrected his behavior, Paul commended his attitude. Brethren, we need to be people who give people second chances. I want to ask you something this evening. Where would any of us be if God didn't give us a second chance? How many times have we asked God to forgive us for things that we know better to do, and we've done them anyway, and we've done them on more than one occasion, and we seem to have a tendency to fall into the trap of doing things that we have a weakness for? And how many times do we petition God and ask for His forgiveness, and He graciously always forgives us? Brethren, We need to be people who believe in second chances. We had a brother when I preached in Ohio who had a drinking problem. I watched that man drink himself to death for 2 years. I did everything humanly possible, and his sister, who's a good friend of Rita's and I, to try to encourage him to put the bottle down, get help. And he would have been put on a liver transplant, and he'd be alive today had he just put that bottle down for 6 months. He'd be alive today. But he just wouldn't put that bottle down. And I remember him when he was trying to do what's right. He would come forward, he would repent, and then a few months later, he'd fall back in the same habit. Then he'd come forward again. And I remember I was standing in back one day after he came forward. And one of the men comes and said, "Well, here he is again. He'll be back." Brethren, if you've never fought an addiction, you don't know what it's about. And there's going to be more days of failure than there is until he finally defeats the problem. A very close friend of mine was a recovering alcoholic and never picked the bottle up after 30 years of the last drink that they ever took, but she always referred to herself as a recovering alcoholic. She knew that she was only one drink away from going back to the bottle. She understood that. Brethren, it takes people time to come to that conclusion when they've made bad choices and they have become addicted to a problem. Whether we're talking about drugs, alcohol, pornography, gambling, immorality, those are things that people can get addicted to. And when they make bad choices, they get addicted and they're fighting to come out, we need to be in their corner. We need to try to help them, encourage them, and tell them that we will do anything we can. And brethren, when they stumble, we need to pick them up and help them start over again. And if they stumble again, we need to pick them up and help them start over again. You remember what the Lord said about this? How many times should I forgive my brother? Do you remember what the Lord said? 7 times? Remember they asked him 7 times? No, the Lord said 70 times 7. Now, one of my smart mathematician brethren said, "Well, that's 490. When they get to 491, that's it." That's not what he means. What he means is, every time he asks, we are to forgive. We are to help. Brethren, there ain't one of us in this audience tonight that God has not given more than one second chance. Doesn't our brethren deserve the same from us? To be given an opportunity for a second, third, fourth, whatever it might be, to encourage them to continue the fight. That's what Christians do. That's what brethren do who love each other. And so in conclusion tonight, these are the 5 ways that we can help each other grow and to encourage. By practicing good stewardship, by understanding the blessings we have from God and using them in a way that glorifies and honors the one who gave us the blessing. 2, to believe in people, to believe the best in them, to believe the things that are right and honorable, and to try to focus on them instead of the things that we don't like. 3, help them to grow. Encourage them to grow. Stimulate them to grow. Provoke them to grow. Do everything in your power to help them to grow spiritually. 3, provide opportunities that they can grow not only spiritually and maturely, but that they can grow to be an effective help and aid to the Lord's church. And last, by giving them second chances. Brethren, these are just 5 ways that we can encourage others. But you know what? You know what I loved about putting this lesson together? By doing this for others, you encourage yourself. You will benefit from someone you're trying to encourage. It's encouraging for me to see other people encouraging other people. That's because that means that they're putting their Christianity into practice. Brethren, you want to see a church grow? A church will grow when they put their Christianity and their faith to practice. Knowledge is one thing, application is another. But you can never get to the application until you get to the knowledge. You can't apply what you don't know. You can't grow until you know what you need in order to grow. And so let us look for ways to encourage each other, provoke one another. For the next few months, I'm going to spend time in the book of James. James is a very practical book. James, as a matter of fact, one of the members here asked me to preach some lessons on James, so I'm going to preach a series of lessons on the book of James. The book of James is a book about practical living as a Christian. Practical lessons of things that we have to do as we live in life and how we can apply the things and the wisdom of God in our everyday life. And I think if you want to do a little reading, read over the book of James. It's a very thought-provoking book, and I hope the lessons will be that way to help you. We don't want to close this service tonight without giving you an opportunity of running obedience to the gospel. Many of you have already done that tonight. I believe everyone here, except maybe Kobe and Cooper, have done that, and they're not at the age yet to do that one day, Lord willing. But maybe your life is not right. Maybe you need the prayers of the church. Maybe you need encouragement. Maybe there's something we can do in order to help you and strengthen you and edify you to do what you need to do in order to please God. If we can help you in any of those ways tonight, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and we sing.